As we prepare our hearts for worship this morning, hear these words from 1 John chapter 4. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, I love God, and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they've seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. Would you pray with me? And so, God, this morning it is good news to our ears to remember that you are love. And there is no fear in love. You are love, and so we can come into your presence with confidence, not because we deserve it, but because your grace is overwhelming. We can come into your presence knowing that you want to be with us even more than we want to be with you. We can come into your presence and bring all the stuff that we've carried with us this week, the ways that we've gone our own ways and the ways we've forgotten about you and the ways we've let the stresses of everyday life get the best of us. And we can lay them at your feet and ask you to help us, to heal us, to care for us, because you are love and it is your delight to do so. God, we have come here first and foremost to love you well. We also remember your call that to love you, we also must love one another. And so this morning, could our presence be an encouragement to our brothers and sisters? Could we lift each other up? Could we sing your praises together? Could we carry each other's burdens? And could we hope and find joy in you together as your people? Oh, Lord, would you be delighted by what happens in this place? Whether the instruments work well or the speakers work well or not, it matters not. What matters is our voices being lifted to you, the God of love. May that happen in this place, and may it bring music to your ears. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You hear so many things in our culture, even in our church culture, of folks making references to Revelation, sometimes correctly, oftentimes incorrectly, that I thought maybe it's time that we just dig in to this book that is beautiful and so often misunderstood. Maybe try to dig into it together. Let us begin this morning by looking at Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priest, serving his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account, all the tribes of the earth will wail. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the persecution and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a long robe and with golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining with full force. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and see, I am living forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Now write what you've seen, what is and what is to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Would you pray with me? And now, living God, as we turn to your word, we do so needing the help of your Spirit. Help us see this Lamb who was slain, who is ruler of all the kings of the earth. He is the one in whom we hope, the one in whom we trust, and the one of whom we long to hear his voice this day. And so would your Spirit be mighty and present in this place, helping us hear whatever it is you want us to hear. And so you might help us be whoever it is you want us to be. And so you might help as you want us to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I told my mom that I was doing a series on Revelation this month. And her response was, "Why? I hate that book." And I get that, don't you? Revelation is a book that has induced a lot of fear. And it has a tendency to bring some of the wackiest ones of our brothers and sisters out of the woodwork, right? With all of its symbols, we can read it and read it and read it and still feel like we have no idea what we are reading at all. Most people think that Revelation is the hardest book to make sense of in the New Testament. I mean, if we're honest, lots of people struggle to even get its name right. It's Revelation, not Revelations. It's like, whoa, already. We have seen people obsess over Revelation. We have seen people focus more on breaking the code of the end times than just simply walking with Jesus faithfully in this time. And most of us have just kind of avoided it altogether. I mean, I'm included in that. If I have 30 minutes of my day to be in Scripture, you're going to find me in the Gospels or the Epistles or the good narratives of the Old Testament 99 out of 100 times over Revelation. And so we ask, so then why? Why a series on Revelation? For one, because folks who think they have cracked the code of the symbols and obsess on the end times are reading it wrong and need to be invited into a much more beautiful story. And two, those who ignore it altogether are missing a treasure chest of hope. There's something for all of us here. There is so much about the living of these days in America that corresponds with the living of John's days in Rome. This entire book is simply a call for the followers of the Lamb to stay faithful to the heart of the Lamb, to keep walking in the ways of the Lamb in the midst of a world that is going its own way. We all need a fresh dose of revelation. And that's what we'll get in the coming weeks. And I tell you, it is going to be fun. Your little handout might not make you think so. It is. It is. School's fun, right? Yeah. Yay. Learning is fun. A few questions to get us going this morning. When someone mentions Revelation to you, What's the first character that pops in your mind?
Early games.
That's not a character. That's a thing. You know that. Learning is fun. The first character, if it's an antichrist or a dragon or a beast and not a lamb, you've missed the heart of the story. When you think of what happens to the earth in Revelation, what do you see? If it's a bunch of people escaping from this place before it is destroyed, rather than participating with the Lamb and redeeming it until it is made new, we have missed the heart of the story. When you think about Revelation, what emotion do you feel first? If it is fear and not hope, you've yet to encounter the heart of the story. Are we awake now? Are we in? Shall we do this together? Get to the heart of the story starting today. Today, we're just going to lay the foundation. And so we all start on the same page. We're not going to go verse by verse through chapter one. That would take forever. We're just going to lay the foundation. We'll get some of these juicy symbols and details that we all long for in the coming weeks, but we can't do that until we actually have some idea of what we are reading in the first place. This is important. Today may feel a little bit more like a seminary class than like my typical sermon, and that's okay, because seminary is expensive, and you get to go for free today, so that's good. So let's jump in. The first question about Revelation, who wrote it?
John.
That's easy. His name is John. He's often called John the seer. Seer, like seeing. He's a preacher. He is not the disciple John. John of Zebedee is not that one. We often think that for some reason. He never in the book calls himself an apostle of Jesus. He doesn't give any indication of having actually known the earthly Jesus. It's most likely that this John was a bishop over the churches in the seven major cities of Asia Minor. Or perhaps he was a traveling prophet who was familiar with the life in these churches. And at some point along the way in his ministry, John made the Roman authorities a bit uncomfortable. And so they sent him into exile on the island of Patmos, a Greek island in the Aegean Sea. And it's on this island that he composed this masterpiece that would conclude the grand story of Scripture. When did John write Revelation, and why did he write it? Most scholars date Revelation toward the end of the reign of Emperor Domitian. He ruled from 81 to 96. Just a generation earlier, during the reign of Nero, you probably heard that name, there had been extreme persecution of Christians. It was under the reign of Nero that Peter and Paul both were martyred for Christ. During the reign of Domitian, persecution of Christians had mostly subsided in the Roman Empire, and Christians were beginning to feel a little bit more at home in their home, the empire. But John was not at home. John felt like he began to see too much of Rome in the church and not enough of the church in Rome. Replace that with America, the fear that there might be too much of America in the church and not enough of the church in America. We might see that we're standing on common ground. During this time, Christians in Asia Minor were interacting with their relatives and their colleagues, their neighbors, who didn't share their conviction, Jesus is Lord. That was the most basic early Christian confession. And so these folks were faced with hard decisions day in and day out about which public activities they should and they shouldn't participate in. They'd ask, they'd wonder, should we go to the pagan temples to do our banking or to buy our meat? Should we go to public events where people are going to praise the emperor and call him sovereign? Are we allowed to be in those places? Most of the Christians at this time were just kind of going along with this culture of emperor worship and empire expansion. But there were some who weren't just going along with it. There were some who truly felt that their confession that Jesus is Lord and his kingdom alone is worthy of our lives, that separated them from the normal activities of their peers. They couldn't be in places where a pagan king was lifted up as a god. And these folks, it didn't take long before they began to be seen as unpatriotic and unloyal. Some were harassed. Many were excluded from guilds and leadership. Others were investigated by the government. At least one, John, was exiled as punishment for his behavior. Now, these were just smaller persecutions compared to what had happened under Nero. But they were enough to instill fear in the Christian community, resurrecting memories of what had been. And so this fear led many, many Christians to just quietly accept the pagan practices of their society so they might not have a fate like John or Peter or Paul. They were living in the best of both worlds, so to speak, trying to follow Jesus, but without making waves in a pagan world. Does that sound familiar at all? See, it's timeless. And so John is given this series of messages for the churches. And there's a common theme of each of these messages. Look at the messages next week. But the common theme is simply calling the church to uncompromised faithfulness to Jesus the Lamb. John's intention is a little bit to comfort. But mostly his intention is to warn Christians who are getting too cozy with the Roman Empire. More on that in just a little bit. So how are we to read Revelation? First, I've got to say a few words on how not to read Revelation. Because sadly, the way that we are not supposed to read it is exactly what the evangelical church has mostly been doing for the past century. This is called the predictive approach. And what it does is it focuses on having some kind of secret knowledge about predicting the future, decoding what events are going to happen before the end of time. And for centuries, Christians have tried to see the fulfillment of the tribulations or the millennium or the figures of Revelation in their very own time. You just begin to look at the story of the church and history, and you'll find that history is littered with failed attempts to use Revelation to predict the future, to connect the mysterious symbols of this book to current events, to say these must be the last days. We're not the first generation to do that. It's been happening for 2,000 years, and it turns out we're still here. They've all been wrong up until now. In our generation, the books that have made this approach the most familiar with us, you know what they are? Anybody? Yes, the Left Behind series. Anyone read any of those? Yeah, odds are many of us, because the sales of the Left Behind books and films is estimated at $75 million. That is a lot of folks being exposed to reading Revelation in this way. But this way is full of problems. And so why not read Revelation in this Left Behind predictions about the end time sort of way? Lots of reasons. I'm just going to give you like how many? 8. There's more like 20, but we're going to do 8, okay? Why not read it in this way? For one, this way sees the entire book of Revelation as an encoded message about why future events. And as far as John is concerned, these events have nothing to do with him and his time and his life. God just gave him a word about these way distant future events, that can only be decoded by modern day prophets. And there's no consideration for what these words might have meant for their original audience. Everything written in Scripture was written to real people in a real time, in a real place, speaking to their real lives. It gives no consideration of the original audience. Every generation thinks that they are the ones who have the anointed prophets in their midst for the decoding. And as you start to play this game, you know it gets a little hokey to those on the outside looking in. Are the locust helicopters? Is chapter 12 about 9/11? Is 5G something about a mark on our... It gets hokey. It gets crazy, and everybody knows it, right? Why else do we not read Revelation in this way? It reads Revelation literally, all of it. And the mythical creatures are understood as real beings. I mean, you've got seven-headed dragons in Revelation. When in literature are dragons ever literal? They're not. You've got in Revelation a city that is shaped like a cube. It's 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long. You picture that. Picture that. You've got marks on heads and marks on hands. You've got a sword coming out of Jesus's mouth. If you try to make it all literal, it's going to make you go nuts. And it'll lead you to put up Facebook posts about how the COVID vaccine is a mark of the beast. I mean, it just gets silly. It gets silly. Why not read Revelation in this left behind, end times decoding sort of way? One thing, it reads two comings of Christ into Revelation. This dispensationalism, don't worry about it. You don't need to know about it. If you don't, you're better off. But this idea that Jesus comes once and then there's 7 years of tribulation and then there's a 1,000-year reign and then Jesus comes again. We've got these two comings of Christ, which is never in there at all. Jesus returns, yes, and Jesus returns once. Scripture is clear on that. This way of reading Revelation, one of my biggest concerns is it's vindictive. It interprets the punishment of the godless as occurring in the most gruesome and violent ways imaginable. It sees war in the Middle East as necessary and even good to keep things moving toward God's plan. It puts Christians in this position to take up arms for their king. It is inherently militaristic. And so then anything that resembles pacifism or international cooperation or disarmament becomes a little bit skeptical. Some people even say satanic. Believers are called to participate in this literal war that is guaranteed victory by the return of a conquering sword-wielding Jesus. It's vindictive. This way of reading Revelation that is so familiar, so popular, it always assumes that we are on the brink of rapture and tribulation. And that is all that matters. And as I've already said, folks have thought this for 2,000 years, and here we are still reading the same text. Perhaps that's not the point. Did you know that rapture isn't even mentioned in Revelation? Interesting. It makes the primary reason for conversion, for converting to Jesus, fear. Believe in Jesus. Share the gospel of Jesus with others so that we can avoid being left behind and destroyed, and so that they can avoid it too. It's that turn or burn mentality. I turn to Jesus just so I don't have to burn somewhere. It's fear. I remember when I was in youth group growing up, and this teaching had been influencing our church, and I heard our youth minister one time say, to try to get us to go and share with our friends the good news of Jesus, he said, you know, when you die one day, all the people in your life that you knew that you didn't tell Jesus about, if they're in hell, you're going to see them in heaven, and they're going to ask you why you didn't tell them. Fear. Turn or burn, don't be that person. It's all about fear. This reading is escapist. It has this heart behind it that says, just get me out of here before things get bad. And so there's really no compulsion to love one's neighbors or to practice mercy, to work for peace and justice, to give a care about creation care. Not if we're just going to fly away and leave it all behind anyway. All I think about is how to get out of here. And finally, and this is the one that I know ruffles the most feathers, but it's true and it has to be said, this kind of reading of Revelation is uncritically pro-American. If you try to take Left Behind series to South Sudan, they don't get it. It becomes a very political reading of Revelation in which America is like this new Jerusalem. And it is chosen by God to bring his kingdom about in some anointed sort of way. And I tell you, my friends, 2,000 years ago, Rome thought the exact same thing about themselves. And they're not here anymore. Anytime you mix an empire with a divine responsibility, it gets messy really fast. I know, y'all want to leave now, but stick with me. Stick with me. All of the rest of Scripture, all the rest of Scripture seeks to make God known to those who might seek to know him. He is not some puzzle to put together. Knowing him isn't just for those who are privileged with insider information. All of Scripture has been this gift of God revealing himself to anyone who might want to know him. All the rest of Scripture is a call for folks to live faithfully with God here and now. Not to try and escape the world, but to live in their world as carriers of the light of Christ, as participants in God's kingdom coming here to earth as in heaven. All of the rest of Scripture is about being transformed by the love of God, not the threats of God. It is his kindness that leads us to repentance, not fear of being destroyed. All the rest of Jesus' teachings call his children to be peacemakers, to put down their swords, to take up their crosses, not to wage war on God's behalf. God does not need us to be his war warriors. He doesn't need us for that. All the rest of Scripture tells us never to hope for wars so that God's purposes might be expedited. What kind of God only works by wars happening? That's not our God. In all the Gospels, Jesus' people are people of peace, people who long to see God's redemption at work among all nations, the United States and the Middle East alike. In all of Scripture, God doesn't rely on powerful militaristic empires to advance his purposes, but on faithful followers, often folks on the margins, those who are turning swords into garden tools, those who are doing the good work of loving their neighbors as themselves and their enemies too. In all the rest of Scripture, God's people are called to be a people of hope. In all of Scripture, that we have this story about this God who is at work redeeming and renewing and restoring and recreating and saving and bestowing grace, not a God who's about destruction and revenge. And so why would the Bible end with a book that changes all of these themes that have carried us from Genesis to Jude? It doesn't. It doesn't. And if you've been reading it like it does, then might that reading be redeemed in these weeks to come? And so the question is, so how do we read Revelation well? If it is not a code to crack to make sure we know how to get out of here before things get bad, then how do we read it? We read it by knowing how it was meant to be read. And so we've got to know, what kind of book is Revelation? It's multiple kinds of books. You see them all in that first chapter there. For one, it's an apocalypse. That's its original title, Apocalypse, Revelation, same word. Apocalypse, it's a revealing. It is something that God has revealed to Jesus, which Jesus passes on to an angel, it says, from the angel to God's servants through his one servant, John. Revelation is based on this ancient Jewish belief that God's sphere of being, that is heaven, and our sphere, that is earth, that they're actually not separated by some great gulf, but they meet together in all sorts of ways. For the ancient Jewish people, this meeting together of heaven and earth happened primarily, you know where? At the temple, the temple. For early Christians, Jesus became in person the place where heaven and earth came together. Jesus ascended into heaven, and it didn't take long for questions to come up in the early church. The people began to ask together, so what is God doing now? How are heaven and earth connecting now? What are God's plans for these little churches scattered around Mesopotamia now? Why is God allowing his people to suffer? What line should we take when faced with the fastest growing religion of their time? That was the worship of Caesar. Should they go along with it? Should they resist? So Revelation is this revealing of heaven's response to these kind of questions. These are not end times questions. These are questions asking, what is God up to now in a pagan world? And how can we as his people live faithfully right where we are? Those are the questions that Revelation is revealing. Revelation is a letter to real Christians and real churches at a real time in history. They weren't just the caretakers until it got to us one day. It actually spoke to them too. Revelation is a prophecy. And you're like, aha, I knew it. Do you know what prophecy is? Not the hokey in the world prophecy, scriptural prophecy. If you read through the prophets of the Old Testament, they are never predicting the future. That's not what a prophet does. A prophet in scripture simply reminds the people of God what God has said and invited them into and says, hey, people, you've walked away. Come back. Come back to God. And so Revelation is a prophecy in that it is reminding folks what God has said and promised, and it is calling them back to faithfulness with him, because that's what prophets do. They don't interpret the future. They remind us of who God is and what it means to be his people. And most of all, Revelation is a prophetic critique of the Roman Empire, declaring Jesus Christ is the world's true emperor and savior, not Julius Caesar or any other Caesar that might come. That's what it's critiquing most of all. Revelation is written like a drama. It's really a type in the form of a Greek play, where you've got action scenes, and then these action scenes break into song. You've got these exaggerated characters. You've got this irony of these hideous monsters being conquered by this little lamb, a slaughtered lamb who lives again. When reading Revelation, then, it is important to keep in mind that everything in Revelation, I say everything, is told in the language of symbol. From the seven-eyed lamb, the seven-headed dragon, to the burning lake and the bejeweled city. It is all symbol. And these symbols point to real truths for sure, but they are symbols. Remember that. And because that's true, one of the hardest parts about reading Revelation is that we are 2,000 years removed from the symbols that John uses. You can think of Revelation like this really elaborate political cartoon. You know how political cartoons work. They use symbols to communicate a real message. And to discern that message, you need to understand the symbols, right? If you see a cartoon today of a donkey and an elephant, and they've got boxing gloves on, you know what that means. It's a commentary on these bipartisan American politics, right? Someone 2,000 years from now might have no idea about this meaning that is so obvious to us. You see, we cannot understand the book of Revelation without understanding the Greco-Roman world of the first century. Those symbols meant something to the people who were receiving the letters. We'll get to them, but just this big, big idea. All of the monstrous images are symbols for evil working through Caesar and the Roman Empire. Revelation is not about the 21st century. Can I tell you that again? Revelation is not about the 21st century, but nothing could be more relevant for the 21st century than this vision. It's not about the 21st century, but nothing could be more relevant for the 21st century than John's vision. On every page, John is showing us how Jesus' lamb-like kingdom will always be the saving alternative to the beast-like empires of this world. It always has been, and it always will be. Jesus' lamb-like kingdom is the way, and it's the only way. Brian Zahn says, I love what he says about Revelation. He says, Revelation isn't about the violent end of the world. It's about the end of the evil of violence. Revelation doesn't anticipate the end of God's good creation. It anticipates the end of death-wielding empire. Doesn't that make you say, huh? Doesn't that give some life to this book that we have so ignored? In simplest terms, Revelation is a prophetic critique of civil religion. We'd rather be about the end times because it doesn't really critique us then. Unfortunately, it's about us. It's a prophetic critique of civil religion. What that is that it's Christians who are just as loyal to Caesar as Jesus. It's a critique to Christians in John's time and in our time who are more apt to take up their swords for Rome than to lay down their life for Christ. It's a letter to Christians who have become comfortable, much too comfortable, in an empire that practices injustice and violence and oppression and greed. It's a letter for those who live by the slogan, you're not going to like this, but hang with me, for God and country. It's not wrong to love your country, but when God and country come head to head, only one wins. There's no compromise. And John says, no, it's not God and anything. He says, it's for the Lamb. Only the Lamb, always the Lamb. Our lives, our full devotion are only ever to be to the Lamb who was slain. We're not reading Revelation to figure out how to crack the codes to escape this world. We are reading Revelation as lovers of Jesus, asking the same questions as John in those early churches. What's God up to now? How do we join him? What does faithfulness look like in a society like ours? What do Jesus' people do in a world where celebrities and politicians are worshipped, where sports are idolized, where war is still a go-to solution, and where the comforts of the empire are just so gosh darn attractive? If we are asking any of these questions, then we're ready to read this book. Anybody coming back next week? Are you all waiting till October? It's what it is. It's what it is. And we have to face what it is in order to find our freedom. Would you pray with me? And so, Father God, would you continue to open our hearts to actually receive your word? Not what our culture is made of it, not what media has made of it, not what we want it to be, where it's all about bad news for them, but good news for us. Oh, but open our hearts to the ways that our own hearts become so complicit in this world we live in. Open our eyes to the ways that we try to do that best of both worlds thing, where we follow Jesus, but also blend in really, really well to our society. Don't make waves. Don't make waves. Show us, oh God, in this day and the weeks to come, where we are not fully surrendered to the Lamb and only the Lamb. Forgive us for those things in our hearts that kind of want the militaristic Jesus. And help us become more and more of your people who seek to bring your beautiful kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.